That would cause you just to, I should see some lifted hands. Man, I think about something specific. Amen. You may be seated. I'm thankful for, you know, when I was a kid, I liked the nerd candy, you know, the nerds. But those things are so tiny. It's like cheese curds. They probably came off something else that was made. But anyways, but they're so messy. But I'm thankful for the mind of the individual who made nerd gummy clusters. Oh my goodness. It's it's like a shot of sugar like into your veins. Go try them, like, because they don't go anywhere, like the nerds, and they're stuck to a gummy. It's just, Jesus. I was at the store, I had tried the red package, I don't know what flavor it is, and I was at Target yesterday, and I'm like, ooh, I want to try these very berry ones. I got home, oh, they're so good. That was in the morning. Then last night, I went to Target again, and I'm like, I had seen the grape flavor there. So I have those waiting for me. So that's what I'm glad about this morning. Something simple, like, they're so addictive. I don't know. They must have something in them. I better get going. Glory. We can be glad. That's the point. About something. Amen. Cristo Redentor, also known as Christ the Redeemer, a statue that stands towering atop the 2,310-foot summit of Corcovado Mountain, overlooking the entire region of Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. I've never been there. I forgot to ask him to look up a picture. Google a picture, Raquel, and throw it up there. I'm sure everyone knows, but maybe when you see the picture, you'll be like, oh, that's what he's talking about. It's a soapstone statue built between 1922 and 1931, and for over 70 years, visitors could only reach the summit by climbing a 220-step staircase. That's a lot of steps. Have you ever climbed that many steps? I did the Cologne Cathedral. Jim did. All right. He's climbed that much. Cologne Cathedral. I remember as a kid, just that was horrible. Amen. But finally, in 2003, officials installed a series of escalators and elevators, and that mission of mercy made the journey easier for the elderly, for the disabled, for any exercise challenge guests, a.k.a. me. There we go. Cristo Redentor, that's what we're talking about. Amen. And it allowed for those to reach the top, 220 steps. That's a lot. And with these measures in place, the volume of visitors had grown from 3 million to now over 10 million every year to go up to this mountain. On April 8, 2019, however, 2 months of rain fell on Rio de Janeiro in 9 hours. 2 months worth of rain in 9 hours. The impact of the floods and the mudslides that followed resulted in tragic loss of life and property. But another unexpected outcome of that devastating storm was it disabled the elevators and escalators for about 7 months, making it once again difficult for many people to reach the top. Even though that iconic image has stood with its arms stretched as if to welcome all who might want to visit, Christ the Redeemer was out of reach. The Jews of the first century were unable to embrace this redeeming Messiah, but it was not because of damaged elevators and escalators. It was because of their misunderstanding of the Word of God. It kept them from putting their faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Paul understood that disbelief because he was where they were. The apostle, church planner, missionary Paul, thought he was pleasing God when he was persecuting the Christians. Actually, he was fighting against God. But when Paul came marching up the road to Damascus, his heart full of righteous indignation, he was believing he was acting on behalf of God when the Bible records in Acts 9:1 that he went forth breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You can imagine how surprised and shocked and even frightened he was when the voice of God thundered from heaven. And in verse 4, the voice thundered, said, "Why are you persecuting me?" In a moment of confusion, Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" The idea that persecuting the church was the same thing as persecuting God was incomprehensible, unbelievable. He was doing the work of the Lord, or so we thought, right? The voice from heaven changed everything in Acts 9:5. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Suddenly, what Paul thought he knew about God changed. His religious zeal and passion were misdirected. He was fighting the wrong fight. The Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, the one who was and is to come, said, "My name is Jesus." The problem for Paul or any other sincere Jew in the first century was not a lack of passion. They had plenty of that. It was a fundamental lack of knowledge. They just did not know who Jesus really was. They didn't understand the plan of God, even though they had studied it. Because of that, many of them missed the fulfillment of the law. They never realized who Jesus was, and when confronted with that revelation, they stubbornly rejected it. Paul cried out in Acts 9:6, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" In response, he said, "What do you want me to do?" What a great question. It's the right question. What do you want me to do, God? It was the same one that was asked on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. What should we do? We heard a great answer in Acts 2, and we're going to see what they answered in Acts 9 today, talking about hearing in faith, hearing in faith. Amen. This is our third lesson in the series entitled Treasures in Romans, and our lesson stems from Romans 10, verse 17. It says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Paul wrote that. He wrote the book of Romans, the letter to the church at Rome. He was inspired by God to write that. But again, Paul was not always the letter writer Paul, the one in the church planter Paul. He was one of the most furious persecutors of the church. And his name was Saul. And before God changed it. But after his conversion, Paul grieved that his countrymen were willfully blind to who Jesus Christ really was. He wanted to see desperately. He wanted them to see what he had seen. He wanted them to see Jesus as the Almighty God who came in flesh. He knew they wanted to know and serve God. They were zealous. Paul said in Romans 10:2, he said, "But not according to knowledge." They never understood who Jesus was because they misunderstood the plan of God. Which teaches us it is very possible to be zealous, sincere, and enthusiastic about God, and at the very same time, be totally wrong. That's hard. That's a hard truth. Not understanding God's plan, not understanding the truth of his word. No one tried harder to please God than the zealous Jews, and yet they missed him. In fact, what'd they do? They crucified him. Again, we can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. God is not just looking at sincerity. We need to be sincere, but he's looking at truth. He loves truth. He loves it when we respond to him in truth. The major error of those Jews pertained to how a person is made righteous in the eyes of God. According to Galatians 3, the law was given by God to Moses, then to Israel, but to lead them ultimately to Jesus. And yet they took the law God gave them and they constructed a very self-righteous means of salvation. It was designed to lead the Jews to recognize and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah one day. But they saw it as a self-righteous approach to serving God. Remember the Mosaic Law? It included a detailed sacrificial system to atone for sin. But Jesus fulfilled that entire sacrificial system. Again, it was designed to set them up to see when Jesus came that he fulfilled the law, yet they missed it. The law had no meaning if we separate the sacrificial system from the cross. In fact, it was just the slaughter of thousands of animals to atone for the sin. But if we don't understand that every one of those lambs and rams and turtle doves and pigeons and this animal and that animal, if we don't understand that they were sacrificed to point them to one day that the Lamb of God would come from heaven to earth to lay down his life for us, the sacrifices are all just meaningless. Hebrews 10:4 says this, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The law was representative, and Jesus is the one it represented. It all pointed to him, his blood. His sinless blood made the whole thing work. But his blood was never appropriated into anyone's life just by works, just by things we did. The only way his blood can be applied to our lives is through faith. So although the Jews had the law, They missed the righteousness available under it because they twisted it in something it was never intended to be. The Jews were condemned not because they did not have the word of God, but because they did not obey it. Paul told the Romans in Romans 10:8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word they needed to obey was not hidden from them. It wasn't hidden in a chest, locked up in some cave or buried in a secret place that, you know, this is a special scroll and no one can actually understand. No, they had the word of God. It was right there. It was in their mouths and in their hearts from God to Moses to Israel. They had it. And if they had understood it, they would have seen that the law pointed them to Jesus and his gospel. In the Gospels, when Jesus encountered the rich young ruler, the young man asked him in Mark, and this is referencing Mark 10, 17 through 19, he asked him, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus' first response was for him to keep the commandments. Do what's right. Do what you know. Jesus was not saying that he could save himself by his works. He was telling him how to live for God. Or he was telling him to live for God. And to live for God, you have to have faith in God. The young man had lived by the letter of the law. Yeah, I've done all of that. I've done everything. But there was an emptiness in his soul because he was trying to obtain righteousness through works rather than faith. It's not about a list of items or things or things we need to do to be saved. All right. Check. All right. Woke up. Didn't yell at the kids. Check. Had a good attitude. You know, said a prayer. Check. Read the word. Check. This is my checklist. This is cool. Whose is this? Stoughton. Who from Stoughton? Sorry. Can't put things up here. I get distracted. It's not a checklist. And like, okay, end of the day, man, I only got 20 of my 25 checks, so I'm not going to heaven. That's not how it works. Or, yeah, I got 25 out of 25. I'm going to heaven. It's not how it works. Salvation does not come from what we can do. It is about what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus then challenged the young man and stretched him. He asked him to exercise his faith, Mark 10:21. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus knew that this young man's challenge was materialism. He had a lot. He loved his stuff more than he loved God. And so Jesus was asking him to give him his heart by giving everyone else his stuff. But don't forget, you'll have treasures in heaven. Not because you earn it, but if you think what you have here is great, wait till you get there. Amen. If we have given up anything to walk with God, don't forget about treasures in heaven. We won't give up anything here that we won't gain so much more one day. Amen. Jesus was asking this young rich ruler to obey out of faith by letting go of what he possessed to gain what he could never obtain by himself. True righteousness does not come from self-righteous law-keeping. It comes from faithful obedience to God's word, which was readily available to the Jews. Amen. True righteousness does not come from us and our works. The message Paul and the New Testament church preached was not exclusive to the Jews. It was to anyone who would believe and call upon the name of the Lord. The instruction to believe and call on the Lord's name is not a separate message of salvation. It's not different from what Peter preached in Acts 2:38. Believing in Jesus and calling upon him are simple terms that sum up the whole of biblical instructions regarding salvation. To be saved, we must believe and obey the gospel. Belief will always lead us to repentance and confessing Jesus as Lord, particularly in water baptism administered by calling on the name of the Lord. That's why when we baptize, we say, in Jesus' name. We're calling on the name of the Lord. We're saying, I acknowledge you, Jesus. You are Lord. In Romans 10:9, it says the phrase, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. This literally means to confess Jesus as Lord. But it's not enough to confess that Jesus is Lord. We must confess it with our mouths, but we must believe it in our hearts and subsequently obey the gospel. The Greek word translated as Lord is the word used by Greek-speaking believers to represent the sacred name of God from the Old Testament. To confess Jesus is Lord is to confess the deity of Jesus. Declaring Jesus is God. To confess Jesus was Lord was also to confess at that time that Caesar was not. In Paul's day, Caesar and his government demanded their citizens confess Caesar as Lord. And so the Christians, that was a magnificent statement of faith. It could have cost them their freedom and even their lives. But they were unashamed to confess Jesus as Lord. And so without faith, it is impossible to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is our right response to the gospel message, the word of faith which Paul preached. We believe, we repent of our sins, we are baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit. For those who could not see that Jesus is Lord, that stumbling block hindered the Jews from finding salvation. They could not reconcile their view of Scripture with that declaration. They could not accept Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. So in Romans 10:11, Paul told the Romans, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Being unashamed is the exact opposite result from sin, which makes us ashamed. Secondly, that word ashamed often means disappointed. When we put all our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, as God Almighty who came in flesh, we will never walk away disappointed. We will find salvation in Jesus Christ. Sin satisfies, but Jesus never disappoints. God saves all those who believe in him, obey his word, and continually manifest their faith in the way they live. The Christian life is embodied in living out our faith in Jesus. That kind of life bears righteous fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And we will not be disappointed when Jesus comes again for his church. We'll be eternally glad on that day that we put on Jesus this day. Amen. Church, it's important that we consider the significance of acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. It's more than just saying it. It's living it. Saying, yeah, God, I mentally, I know that you are Lord. But Lord, also, God, in my heart, I'm going to take action because of it. I'm going to live my life for you, Lord. What do I need to do? What do I need to change? How do I need to approach things? Paul used a unique phrase to bookend his letter to the Romans. First in Romans 1:5, it says, it's translated an obedience to the faith. And then at the very end of the letter in Romans 16:26, it is translated as obedience of faith. In both cases, the Greek text conveys the idea that faith possesses obedience in such a way that obedience is an attribute of faith or springs from faith. When we put faith and obedience, or when Paul put faith and obedience together in this way, at the beginning and the end of the letter, Paul provided readers with a working definition of how faith and obedience are inseparably linked. Where there is faith, there will always be obedience. The two are inseparable. In Romans 10:10, Paul taught belief precedes confession, reinforcing that idea that faith produces obedience. The heart believes, and confession springs forth from that belief. However, we must be careful not to drive too sharp of a wedge between faith and obedience, as if faith can exist apart from obedience. And that's the challenge, is then people, I just have to believe. I just have to have faith. I don't have to do anything. God's going to save me. But obedience is connected inseparably to faith. And because that distinction is inconsistent with Scripture, James says it best in James 2:20, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Obedience is an indivisible attribute of faith. You can't separate them. When we believe, we will obey. When we believe, we will obey. Unfortunately, not everyone who hears the gospel obeys it. Romans 10:16, Paul reinforced this unfortunate truth with a quote. Quoted the prophet Isaiah, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That critical link between faith and obedience is glaring in that text. The people who heard the message didn't believe. So Paul equated their unbelief to a lack of obedience. In Paul's mind, a lack of obedience was the same as a lack of faith. James challenges us back in chapter 2, verse 18. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith is not demonstrably present unless it is accompanied by some form of obedience. We believe we are sinners, and we believe God will forgive our sins. Yes. So what do? We repent. Why? Because we believe that he's going to forgive us. And so the action we take is, so I'm going to repent because I know he's going to forgive me. So if I mess up, okay, yeah, it's not enough to say, I believe that you're going to forgive me. No, you actually have to ask for forgiveness. You have to repent and say, God, I don't want to do that anymore. And God's like, I got you. I forgive you. I forgive you for sins. If we didn't believe he would forgive us, we wouldn't repent. And so that's why we obey and we repent. We take an action. But since we do, we do believe, we do repent, and he does forgive. Amen. We believe we need the name of Jesus applied to our lives, and we do so by confessing Jesus as Lord when we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we live a life that confesses with our words and with our actions that Jesus is Lord. We believe God will open wide the heavens and fill us with his Holy Spirit. So we open wide our hearts, and God graciously fills us with his Spirit. Faith cannot exist alone. Can't exist alone. The writer of Hebrews devoted an entire chapter to heroes of the faith. This is Hebrews 11. We're not going to read through it all, but or any of it, but we're just referencing it. Every case, a person's faith is evidenced through acts of obedience. Just simply in 4 through 7, by faith Abel, what? He offered. By faith Enoch, he pleased God. By faith Noah, he prepared. And so every hero of faith, they always had action. They did things. In Romans 2, 7 through 8, Paul divided the lost and saved into two groups. Those who obey the truth are saved, and those who obey unrighteousness are subject to the wrath of God. In either case, the object of somebody's faith produces obedience after its kind. Believe the gospel, obey the truth. Believe anything else, obey unrighteousness. It's really interesting. We're going to obey something. We're going to take action in something. There's going to be a work no matter what. Well, I don't want to be told what to do. That's not the point. You're seeing it wrong. We are seeing it wrong if we think, I have to do this. No, it's, I believe, and so then I take action. I believe, and then there's something I have to do for that. Faith always produces action. So then we refer back to Romans 10:17. This lesson, Scripture, Paul wraps it up. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That kind of saving faith that gives rise to obedience and results in salvation, and it finds its roots in the Word of God. It doesn't come from any other source. If an answer to a problem, to a situation, to a circumstance in your life, and yeah, there's a lot of things in this world. There's a lot of medical research. There's a lot of research in the psychiatric world and stuff. But if there's not a root in the Word of God, if there's not a foundation, then we need to dismiss it. We need to have that root of the Word of God. I'm not saying that medical things, science is wrong, psychiatric science is wrong, but I'm saying it has to have a root in the Word of God. That's where saving faith comes. Doesn't come from any other source. The Word of God provides the indispensable origin of faith. Not everyone who hears believes, but everyone who believes has heard. We have to hear the word of God. When we hear the good news, it is up to us to believe it, to respond to it, and to obey it. That's the only way sin can be broken in our lives. Again, hearing the word, believing the word, responding to the word, obeying the word. Everything Paul said in Romans should be seen through that lens of understanding that obedience and faith are inseparably linked. Paul did not view the obedience of faith as a work. In fact, he understood everything God does is God's grace. Think about it. We repent, but he forgives. We get in the water, but that action doesn't do anything. No, he remits the sin. He writes his name on our life. He washes our sins away. We open our hearts, and he fills us with the Holy Spirit, and he gives the ability to speak with other tongues as he gives it utterance. It's all him. Really, salvation is all grace. We just add water. It's all the grace of God. We're just responding to it. We're just obeying. And this is where people get tricked up. It's like it's just the grace of God. Agreed. But the grace of God, there is action that's part of it. In Hebrews 11:6, the writer says, but without faith is it impossible to please him. So Paul proclaimed, professed faith that does not produce the works of obedience is not faith at all. In fact, it will be rejected in the end time. Again, inseparable link, faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Knowing that, and this is where we can go to the one extreme. Everything's about God. I don't have to do a thing. Or we go to the other extreme. I'm going to earn salvation by all that I do. But I don't really believe. And so we have to be right in the middle. Like, God, I can't save myself. I can't take myself to heaven. Nothing I do is righteous. But God, I believe in you. And oh, your word says to do this. I'm going to do this. Your word says to take this action. I am going to take this action. But my feelings, God, I feel hopeless. Well, I feel alone. God will never leave you. Okay, I don't feel like someone's right there. I feel like you've rejected and left me alone. But your word, the word of God, the root, the foundation says, I will never leave you. So I'm going to take a step of faith and I'm going to show up. And I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to continue to pray and continue to. The faith and the obedience inseparably linked. One final thought. If you thought the concept of faith and obedience was a little bit challenging, think about this. Paul used obedience and faith often as interchangeable. It wasn't meaning that they mean the same thing, but to say the expression of one necessarily indicates the presence of the other. When faith walks in the room, obedience is right there beside it. When faith walks out of the room, obedience walks right beside it. In Romans 10:16, Paul specified obedience as the proper response to the gospel. Given that link, we conclude Paul was not separating the two from each other. He was simply showing the way that we show our faith. And how is that? It's the way we obey. The end of Romans 10 yanks away the excuses for why the Jews did not have faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Maybe they did not hear the gospel, but Paul reminded them he preached the gospel to the Jews first before he went to the Gentiles. And even if no preacher was preaching to them, this is scripture in Romans, God carved out the ocean and molded the mountains, and every day they saw it, and to this day we see it. Creation preaches to all humanity about the Creator. Perhaps they did not know Jesus was coming, but Paul reminded them that the prophets prophesied he was coming. They prophesied what he would be like and what he would do. Moses himself even told the Jews that God was going to turn to the Gentiles if the Jews rejected him. They did reject him, and he did turn to the Gentiles. I'm thankful for that I can be included. The real reason the Jews and many in our day find themselves missing the blessings of God is because of unbelief. But although God had turned to Gentiles to save us, he still loves the Jews. Romans 10 ends with a message of hope, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, Romans 10:21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my arms, stretched out my hands, all right, to a disobedient and contrary people. Man, you don't obey. You're not doing anything that I've said. You're contrary. You've actually got a little attitude, but come on. Bring it in. Bring it in. I'm waiting. Just, you know, sometimes with our kids, they just, they're just so overcome by emotion, and they just need us to be like, okay, come on. I'm ready with a hug when you, we say this to our kids, when you're ready, I've got a hug for you. I know, man, I'm already like sometimes just knocking heads with my boys. And it's just like, you just want to like, you know, like you, sometimes you think like, oh man, this is why they took them back to the woodshed, that's strange. But like, that doesn't work. Sorry. I could like illegally beat my child all day long and it would never help. And so I've had to adjust, and it's hard because you just, but it's at the end of the day, we had one of these recently, like, I've got a hug for you when you're ready. And he has to like get to the place where like, okay, because I don't want a hug. He doesn't want a hug, but we have to make this right. We have to get to a place, and it takes time, and it takes a lot of energy and a lot of effort. But that's what Jesus is. He's just, I'm ready. I'm not, you know, this Jesus thing, and you know, you failed me, or this. Why would God? And we just have questions. I have to have all my questions answered before I come. God's just like, just bring your questions. Just bring your frustrations. Just bring your anger. Bring your feelings of hopelessness. I'm right here. Just you know. Glory. This quote from Isaiah, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. That quote illustrates God's persistence and his patience in his desire to save sinners, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Just like the statue on Mount Carcovado, Jesus' hands are even more inviting. They're more inviting than those outstretched hands. God patiently pleads with sinners and implores them to return to him. God is calling those separated from him back into covenant relationship with him. Perhaps the worst part about hell for those who die lost will be the memory of a lovely, loving Savior who never gave up. Maybe that will haunt them more than anything else. That image of God as their Savior, standing with outstretched arms, pleading, just change your direction before it's too late. Stop being so stubborn. I can't make you do anything. You've got to take the belief, but you've got to obey. You've got to be willing to just hand it over. But they chose their way over his way. If that's us, today is the day of salvation. Now is always the right time to respond to the gospel message. No matter what we have done or how far from the grace of God we may have wandered, Jesus always stands with arms open wide. We should lay down our burdens, cast all our cares of this life upon him, run to the safety of the cross. God will never give up on us. I love Sister Brenda. We weren't at Jubilee. I texted her afterwards. And she spoke about how in the midst of that storm, and she described it as a tornado. And it really ministered to me in my area of life. And what she said was, I realized I had to ground myself because I was just swirling. And I just had to get back to the basics of just living life. And I'm paraphrasing. Hopefully I'm getting it close to what she was saying. But isn't that the case? We've got to, if life is swirling, we got to get back and say, okay, God, I don't know what to do. I got to come to you. You've got your arms stretched out waiting for me. And I've just got to come. I've just got to obey. Long after run to the safety of the cross, he'll never give up on us. Long after people have walked away from God all the way to the end of life's road, God is there with outstretched arms, beckoning them to return to him. And again, if we've started taking an offer, maybe we're not down life's road, but we can still see it. He's there, beckoning. Come on. Come on back. Let me help you. Nothing in this world can hinder a repentant sinner's access to Jesus Christ. He's the true redeemer of all who are lost. If you would stand with me. Let's pray this morning that God will remove every obstacle that will hinder us from embracing the truth of the Word of God. Every obstacle. I don't know, I could start listing them, but I think you may, if in your heart, if there's an obstacle, you know what it is. Maybe it's pride, maybe it's tradition, maybe this is what you know, lack of knowledge, maybe lack of passion. I don't know what it is, circumstances of life. But Lord, remove every obstacle. Every obstacle. Every obstacle that will hinder me from embracing the truth of your word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your goodness. And thank you. Just feel your presence so strongly in this place, God. God, there's so many beautiful concepts and precepts and truths, Lord, in your word. And Lord God, I can believe it. I can be sincere about it, but not take action. And so help me, Lord, to take action. Help me to, Lord Jesus, to any obstacle that's in my way, that's hindering me, God, that's hindering me from embracing the truth of your word. Help me to, Lord Jesus, vanquish that obstacle, to take that obstacle away, Lord. Remove it from my life. If there's an action that I have to remove, help me to remove it, God, so I can ground myself in you. Have the root of the word of God in my life, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to hear your word, to believe it, God, and to obey it, to take action, to take steps, God. Oh, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. We're going to go.